Turning for our starting point this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5 and verse 11. These are the words. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. After the great draught of fishes, the disciples, those who had engaged with Christ before and returned to their daily occupations, now were so called that they followed him. And these are the words, they forsook all and followed him. And that's a verse for the present age. Now, our subject is the things of the world. We didn't complete last week's study, and so I hope to complete it this evening. The things of the world. And this is a very relevant beginning. They forsook all and followed him. That's what happens when there is a true work of grace in the heart. When a person really comes under conviction of sin and their eyes are opened, there's a regenerating work of the Spirit, and they come to Christ and seek him and truly find him. This is the result. They forsook all and followed him. They left their nets, left their boats, their livelihoods, left their acceptance in this vain and passing world. They left their liberty if necessary. They were not now their own. They left their self-concern, their self-determination, and they became disciples. And to be a follower or a disciple in those days meant to follow your teacher in everything, entirely. And they did. They made his mission their mission. They made his interests their interests. In every respect, they left their old lives and they followed him. Their future was tied up entirely with Christ, even though they didn't fully understand what he would do, in what precise way he was Saviour. You know well they were still confused about what a Messiah would do. They believed that a Messiah would be a political Messiah. It was a lot to learn. They didn't understand about his being the great promised sacrifice or anything of that order. But wherever he would lead them, they were ready to go. And that's what happens in the heart with true conversion. At that moment, we are ready for anything. We are melted down before him and our wills are inclined, and the true convert will do anything. They forsook all and followed him. To learn from him, they would hang on his every word. To serve him permanently now, not as had been the case up to this point, where they'd listened to him and in a manner believed in him, and yet they didn't give up everything for him. Not until now. Now it would be permanent and it would be continuous. No time out. No time off, not a year with him and a year at home doing something that appealed to them or they felt was necessary to serve their own interests. They forsook all and followed him. And that's when you see a true convert. The true convert, our subject is going to be worldliness, but the true convert doesn't pout and grimace when the requirements of Christ and the Christian life come home to them. They don't say, well, I didn't know about this. This wasn't for me. They don't protest. They don't object. They follow him. They're in his hands. They learn from him. They don't cling to the world and the things of the world anymore. They don't claim liberty of conduct and liberty of thought. They're under the rule of Scripture and of the Lord. And every time somebody brings before them a duty from the Word of God, they don't cry, "Legalism! Legalism!" Of course, the Scripture's full of duties and requirements from the Lord. And there's no protest and no such cry. "If a man love me," says the Lord, John 14, "he will keep my word." And he repeats that sentiment with a slightly different form of words in a single chapter no fewer than four times. So that's what happens in the heart of a believer. And we've been thinking of the world and leaving the world. And we've been thinking of that great passage in 1 John and chapter 2. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now we need to think about these things today, because this seems to have been abandoned even by many Bible believers. This commitment to Christ and this leaving the things of this present world. And we started off by defining this world's system. Then we had a little look at history and how bad things have got in our own time since the so-called permissive society opened fire in the 1960s. And we've seen how this has filtered in to the thinking of Christians, even in churches, in a major respect, and the great gulf which the Scriptures draw between the church and the world has almost disappeared. And the excuse, we looked at that, I won't reiterate, but we looked at that, the great excuse is, don't you know, there's a whole grey area in the Scripture. There are a lot of things which we classify as things indifferent, things you cannot be absolutely certain about, things upon which different Christians may take different views, and if they're not essential to salvation, we discount them as being binding upon us. What an extraordinary state of affairs has come to pass, when by these ingenious means, whole swathes of command of Scripture can be dismissed or reduced to optional status. So we need to think about this subject. And first of all, I'm going to give a heading, and that is principles. The principles of Scripture. Someone was reminding me, who was a visitor just a few weeks ago, that he came through as a youngster in 1971, and I was teaching on this subject. I can't remember quite what, but he reminded me that I was pointing out that the famous list of do's and don'ts that used to be very popular among Bible-believing Christians had gone into the background, that this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, and that now the best thing to do in the light of that, because people didn't understand why so often they were being told that various pursuits and practices were out of bounds for Christians. So the great thing was to teach principles. And he told me I was teaching from 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll turn to these in a moment. Just laying down certain principles for conduct which govern all these things as long ago as that. Perhaps we could start there this evening. Principles are important. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. "All things are lawful unto me." Bible-believing preachers have taught these principles for years. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now, the apostle is clearly speaking about things that are lawful because they're not specifically banned or prohibited in the Word of God. And yet still, use of them, participation of them, will be determined by these kind of principles. All things, we might render it freely, out of all the things that appear to be lawful to me, available or open to me, I have to ask, Is it expedient? All things are not expedient. Literally, that means something like this, a difficult Greek word to translate, but it means, do they contribute fittingly? So expedient is a very good term. Some modern translations try to simplify too much, and they say all things are not edifying. Well, that's only one application, which the apostle uses separately. But all things are not appropriate, suitable, fitting, as part of the mix of beneficial and righteous conduct for believers. It's a great principle, and we apply it to things. Then he goes on, I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to expound these this evening. I want to move on. But there are these great principles. All things are not appropriate, fitting, expedient, effective for the life of the believer. And some things will bring us under their power. That's obvious. Intoxicants and so on. Even certain forms of music bring us under its power. In fact, all music, if it's overindulged. Many things bring us under their power. They may seem to be innocent. People may argue they're morally neutral, rightly or wrongly. But if they bring us under their power and turn us astray from Christian obedience, then I will not be brought under the power of any. These are great and important principles. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews runs down a similar course when he says we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, every impediment to Christian living and to holiness. Anything that draws us astray becomes wrong, inappropriate, not fitting for Christian conduct. So we go through these great principles. And then here's another, which is easy to apply, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, the end of the chapter. Romans 13, 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, let me give an example. If somebody says, oh, the scripture doesn't ban alcohol. The only strictures that you see in the scripture are against excess and drunkenness and so on. But there is no ban on alcohol. Well, for starters, what about this verse? In the light of modern alcoholic use, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Now, of course, that would cover the watching of unsavory things on television or at the movies, things that inflame impure desires and so on, allowing yourself to get used to immodesty and all the things that are so often paraded. It's not avoiding provision for the flesh. It's stirring it up. It's getting you used to things. So you've got to be very careful about what you watch, because it affects you. Make not provision for the flesh. You're not far off being tempted into porn images and things of that kind. Make no provision. Come off the instrument and so on, if it does that and it's leading in that direction. But I'm going to make use of it in connection with alcohol here. You take, for instance, some modern wines, not all, but many now, and I read up to 50%, can be up to 15% alcohol. And indeed, the EU made a law that, not that it's so popular these days, that no sherry can be less than 15%. So one glass of sherry, or a high percentage wine, and they're very common, and they're among the cheapest too, among the table wines, so I understand, one glass is as much as eight glasses if you lived in New Testament times. Did you know that? Did you know that the New Testament proof in the land of Palestine was under 2%? And they diluted it into the bargain. But if you have one glass, you're drinking eight of what they would have had if they had a glass or whatever they drank from. And if you have two glasses, which sounds very modest to social drinkers, extremely modest, you've got 16 glasses. And of course, that's long since been absorbed by your body, and it's served as a tranquilizer within you and a sedative, and it's already affecting the machinery which is in your body, which controls lusts and desires and affects judgment. So you've made provision for the flesh. You have two glasses of something of 15%, you become more talkative, more relaxed, more tranquilized, less able to exercise your judgment in a marked way. You're nowhere near drunk, but it's changed your personality and it's changed your mood and it's laid you open. And this verse torpedoes it absolutely and forbids it as a Christian. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. What about that as a principle? Oh, you're being legalistic? No, we're obeying the scripture. Alcohol has changed, dear friends. That's why the New Testament prepares us for abstention. It's changed from something which was a cottage industry, where they were incapable of making things much stronger than 4%. Now you've got fortified wines. That's sherry again. They start with the wine, then once it's fermented, they add brandy to it, and it's steeped up, and it's served, and it's regarded by Christian people as innocent. No wonder a couple of years ago, the man who had become and just been appointed the chief teacher, the chief professor of one very big and successful American Reformed Association for teaching Reformed principles and running all manner of courses, well, he was tied up in that scandal when that escort agency, that American online escort agency, was hacked. And one of the names that was revealed was that of this man. Whatever had he been doing? But you couldn't help noticing that he's also had two drink driving offences. One thing leads to another. Your judgment is gone, even though you're nothing like inebriated. You're affected. What's served these days, and so abundant and so expensive too, is deeply influential in your life. So even the social drinker is affected. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. These texts were just waiting for the tremendous and satanic development of the whole alcohol industry into something different from the sanitary drink of Bible times, diluted at that, to something much more dangerous and potent and influential and life-wrecking. But I'm looking at examples of principles. And we could look at a great many, which rule out absolutely many of the things which are now deemed acceptable among so many Bible believers. We're not reading the Bible. We're not taking seriously the rules for life of the New Testament. And we have to be so careful about that. But I now want to look for a second heading at some further scriptures on the world, just to reinforce the great gulf between the church and the world. And I go back to John 15 and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19 to begin. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. These words of the Lord only emphasize that gulf in viewpoint, in outlook, in desires, in tastes between the world and the church. There is a great gulf. And once people know what we're about, but for a work of the Spirit in their hearts, They resent our message and the message of our lives. And the Lord warns us about this. But today, the attitude has changed of many churches. They say we must commend ourselves to unbelievers by being like them, by sharing their tastes. I was reading a book not so long ago where all this was trotted out. You want to read your neighbours, you've got to watch the same films, go to the same pubs, learn to talk about the same things and turn things round, not frighten them anymore, and all the rest of it. Conventional witness and love for neighbours and for lost people has been overtaken by be like them, be similar, so that they relate to you and they don't think you're such an ogre. And that's the basis of some of the seeker-sensitive so-called churches in the USA and some here in this country that are so worldly, because you're becoming the world, ostensibly to win the world. But it's not what you read in the Bible. And we have to be so careful of that. Let me turn to a very familiar text. It's Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And you know these words so well, but in the context of worldliness, how they ring out. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a tremendous verse, and the wording is so deeply informative. Be not conformed. And the apostle deliberately uses a word there, translated conformed, which refers to something which is stamped upon you from the outside, like being in a mold or a subject or a die stamping. Don't be fashioned by, from outside you by the pressure of this world and its shape and its tastes. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed is a word which is quite different. It refers to an inner work. Be transformed from within. You could elaborate the translation. Be not conformed from the outside to this world, but be transformed from the inside by the renewing of your mind, so that your tastes and desires and aims are not worldly, but are in line with the principles of God's word. And that's the Apostle Paul with another great principle. And then I'd like us just to look on to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 and verse 31. And although this is slightly different in character, it helps us. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, in many things, we do use this world. You use the business of this world, the transportation of this world. You work in this world. You use the tools, the instruments, the same computers and so on. And we're obliged to do this, to live in this world, to earn our livings, of course. And some people are called to do it in a major way. They're people in business and so on. And they that use this world as not abusing. And the Greek word translated abusing means literally overusing. You have to use the world. We're not now talking about alcohol or about immoral things. We're talking about legitimate things, but you have to use it. But don't overuse it. You'd think of this in the choice of personal things. You buy an efficient car. You don't have to have things, something much, much better, bigger and more expensive than you need to show off and to hurt your soul and ruin your stewardship. Those that are bound to use this world, don't be drawn in. Don't overuse it. Don't go over the top in anything that you do. legitimate up to a point, but then it becomes your God or your distraction. And so there's a principle there for things that we have to do in this world. And then I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. I hope you don't mind a simple excursion through a number of verses. I'll read from verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There are so many things in the world that are used by Satan to blind minds. They mustn't blind ours or obscure our view of right things. You think of all the lies that are told these days. There's many works of fiction and many profitable works of fiction. But among all the world's works of fiction in this world, whether they're movies or books or what, there are also things that are deeply dishonest and misleading, that are painting an alternative morality, a demonic society, a society for Satan, drawing people away from God. Usually they follow the same tactics. All the gay people are marvellous, and all the Christian people are wretched, horrible, awful people, and so on. And the great, through fiction, and through the dishonesty of fiction, the devil is at work. And he's turned round public attitudes on major things massively in the last 50 years by this kind of trickery. Be careful you're not fooled as well. You know true from false, and you're not immersed in things which are influencing you and changing you. Then I can turn on a little further to Galatians. There were several very helpful passages in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's what he died for us for, to deliver us from the machinations of Satan expressed through this present evil world. What are Christians doing? Indulging for all they can in earthly and worldly entertainments and so on, which are designed for this end, to mislead and to destroy this present evil world. And then still in Galatians, I look at chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You could go further: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. But just that 19th verse. You're going to watch a movie? Well, it's not for me to outlaw all movies, though some do. But what are you going to watch? How does it stand up against these requirements? The works of the flesh are manifest. Is it glorifying, promoting, or exhibiting adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness? What's in it? What's it about? These things are important to us. We don't indulge. We've got to be so very careful. They're ruled out by the principles of Scripture. And there's a great sin list there from verse 19. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, boast in, relish anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We are those who are crucified to the world. Isaac Watts, when he wrote that astonishing hymn, When I Survey, he had a verse in it I don't think it's in many hymn books today. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. A beautiful chiasmus in the last couplet. Then I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. That's what was accomplished on Calvary's cross, and that comes right out of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. So one or two verses, and I just go then to a final section, and it's 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. This know also, you know this passage, that in the last times, days, perilous times shall come. There'll be a succession of particularly perilous, dangerous, for the truth and for believers, perilous times in the last era between the two comings of Christ. The passage will say they will become progressively worse, and the very worst one will be the last. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and you see the culture of the world and the chat shows and so on. Christian people watch these chat shows, absorb them, learn to enjoy them. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, the previous age and generation, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, lacking self-control, despisers of those that are good, and so on. When Christians immerse themselves in these things, they can be smutty, disgraceful, indecent, and they're watched. And sometimes someone will say, oh, read that blog, and you'll look at it, and the preacher who wrote the blog is obviously familiar with these very programs and referring to them happily, as though endorsing them. Astonishing these days, friends. Be careful. These are characteristics of perilous times. And then I read chapter 4 of the same book and verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Can happen even to the Lord's servants. And then two quick texts in James, chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world, untainted, unaffected. That's a great responsibility. That's sincere Christianity. That's what James says. Sincere Christianity, pure religion and undefiled before God, is to work to be unspotted from the world. And then I cannot miss out, in conclusion of this little section, the well-known verse of James 4, verse 4. You know it, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Powerful language. One is a Christian, attends worship, attends Bible study, reads the word. Adulterer, says the Lord. Adulteress. But I've never committed adultery. I'm not an adulterer or adulteress. You are, because you've become friendly with worldly things and the things of this world. And that's spiritual adultery. a word is chosen, it's a horrible, horrible thing in the sight of God. So these are vital texts. You wonder today if some people read their Bibles. The way they rush off to a dance, modern dancing, lascivious dancing. And what do they say? And this brings me to a third heading, because I left it out last week. But David danced. But David danced. Now, I don't want to upset anyone, but every time I hear someone say, but David danced, what I hear them saying is, I do not read my Bible. And when I do, I don't read it with any concentration. When I read textbooks at school and at college, I focused because I knew there'd be an exam. But when I read the Bible, I don't focus. So I read the words and I don't really take in anything very much. Because if you read 2 Samuel and chapter 6 and accompanying passages and about David dancing, you'd realize that this bears no resemblance whatsoever to modern day lascivious dancing. So let me just remind you of one or two things very simply about David's dancing. And I turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I must be quick because again we've yet another warm and humid night. We have no aircon down here. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I come first to verse 5. This is about the return of the ark from its long absence, and how thrilling and wonderful for those who love the Lord. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, harps, psalteries, timbrels, cornets, cymbals. By the way, this is very shortly before God disclosed to David what the permitted instruments for use in the temple would be. And not all these instruments are going to be permitted. So this is pre-instruction instrumentality when they used all the instruments at their disposal. David, he was going to be corrected very gently by the Lord, given a much more limited list and way of proceeding. But he means well. He wants this to be a buoyant and happy occasion. But something happens. Verse 7. And I have to read this because it governs your interpretation of the passage. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, who touched and stabilized the ark on its carriage against the command of God. And God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased. Doesn't mean he disapproved of what God had done. It means he was very upset and very fearful, it goes on to say, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord. He was terrified. And he carried it into a house, and there it was for 3 months, verse 11. And the one into whose house it was carried was remarkably blessed by the Lord. It was a sign. It was a signal. Don't be afraid. You can have the ark. You can return it. Only be careful. Verse 12, it was told King David, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him. So the command was given, and the ark was brought down. Verse 13, and it was so, that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, only 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. How very interesting. People read this so carelessly that some people, well, many people, they say, that's all he had on. A linen ephod. How absolutely ridiculous. What was an ephod? Dear friends, it was a garment for the Levites and the priests too, as one component, the high priest also, but the Levites. The ephod was never worn by itself. It was made of linen. It was had covered in what you can only call these days rich tapestry with gold thread. It was a most ornate thing. It was a kind of tunic with, nobody knows how long the skirt of the tunic was. Some people bring it right down to the shins in their reproductions. Others end it somewhere mid-thigh. But it was never worn by itself. It was the outer decoration of a Levite in service. Under it, he was compelled by the law of disclosed in Exodus, chapters 20 and 32, he was compelled to have a long white linen garment tight and down to his ankles, and over that, only a few inches shorter, would be the blue linen tunic, which was called the robe. So you couldn't just have an ephod, you had to have the lot. There were other embellishments and additions too, which I think David probably did not wear because he didn't want to be seen to be imitating a Levite. But out of fear and to do the greatest honour to the ark that he could, he adopted the fundamental garments of a Levite. And if we're in any doubt about that, in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it says that he wore also a robe in addition to an ephod. And if you wore a robe, you'd have had the undergarment also. So he was clad from head to toe, and quite heavily clad. You could say he was almost straitjacketed. Don't take that too literally, but the garment's quite tight. And you know, in Exodus, and also repeated in Leviticus, there are severe warnings against Levites on spiritual duty, exposing any flesh. That's why the undergarment went down to the ankles. When they approached the altar, they had bare feet. That's the only flesh you saw, and their hands, possibly. But in service, they even had gauntlets or gloves to cover those. The idea that David was naked or semi-naked or lightly dressed is preposterous. He was ephod-clad. He went with the Levites. He was terrified. He was so happy, but he didn't want any offence. What happened to Uzzah 3 months previously because of any discrepancy or disobedience to God's commands, and the priests could not bear their flesh. They weren't even allowed to climb up steps to the altar in case the action of climbing stairs revealed a little bit of shin, which was a ceremonial offence, all to denote the purity of the Lord and the hiding up of the flesh of the priests. So the interpretation which says, based on the words of Michal, when she says to him, you made yourself naked. But she was a godless woman, filled with insult and contempt. And what she clearly meant was that he wasn't in his royal apparel, but he'd lowered himself, in her estimation, to the position of a Levite, a servant of the house of God. Well, that was illustrious in its way. And he'd gone barefoot near the altar, and he'd joined the dancing, which she didn't consider regal enough for him. You don't take her words seriously. She came under the judgment of the Lord for her contempt and her exaggerated, contemptuous speech towards King David. What King David did would have been refined. There was obviously a cultural dance of joy. They had gone a considerable distance with the ark. All kinds of people tried to guess what it was, but we don't know whether it was a rejoicing skip or little leaping up. Leaping is a word used in our translation here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but actually the Hebrew doesn't mean leap. It means something skillfully accomplished. So we don't really know what it was. But you may be sure that though David did it with great enthusiasm and to project joy and happiness, he danced before the ark. It was something seemly, honouring the Levite attire. To compare it with modern dancing is just too preposterous for words. We have to read our Bibles and understand them. But anyway, what did God do? Well, he bore with it, because David meant well to have a procession in front of the ark, and a processional doing some sort of sedate jig, energetically all the way, projecting joy before the Lord for this great privilege the land had been given. But although he bore with it, when he now gave the rules for conduct in the temple, there was no dancing. David did something out of his heart, which was well meant. But when God gave the rules for the new temple order, there was no dancing. Half the instruments had gone, only the stringed instruments. The cymbals would only be allowed to indicate when the sacrifice was going up, so that all the people in the outer courts knew that an offering was being made. It wasn't to accompany the singing. Trumpets announced the beginning of the service and the sacrifice to summon the people, not to be used in the worship. No percussion, only the stringed instruments. Dear friends, people don't read their Bibles. When David was given the details, what he did before the ark, well intended, was out. When God made the rules. There's no dance in Old Testament worship. There are two psalms that don't speak about what happened in the temple, but they speak about what happened in the victory marches, out in the open air, in celebration of victory, where the little girls went before the procession with their tambourines dancing. Nothing to do with dance in worship. And if you must dance in private life, there's no pair dancing in the Bible. There's no partner dancing in the Bible. Here you are, people saying, we can dance cheek to cheek. Whereas the Bible says, to a man, you mustn't touch a woman. You hold and you hug and you simulate close affection. It's all about romance and togetherness. Then you change partners and you bond and you relate to romantic music or whatever music, stirring, blood-curdling music, whatever it might be. But these are now terms for particular kinds of dancing, but they didn't used to be. It's what used to be called peer dancing or partnership dancing. That's lascivious. That's exhibitionist, usually ill-clad too. That's showing off, that's pairing, relating. And people say, I want to do that, so David danced before the ark. Well, if you want to don an undergarment and a long blue tunic and an ephod and find a way of dancing which is chaste and pure, never bring it into worship. But people, I've occupied all your time. People are foolish when they refer to these things, or unaware of how foolish it is, or willful perhaps just looking for a license instead of obeying the word. But there are a few thoughts this evening on worldliness to complete our thinking. We looked at some principles, some further scriptures, and then my missing portion on David and dancing. It's enough for us this evening. Let's close singing together the hymn 326.